Have you ever experienced déjà vu? Have you ever experienced déjà vu? I know that's a cheap one, but déjà vu, you're familiar with this experience where you have this sense that I've been here before, or I've seen this before. Well, when you read through the book of Acts, I run into a lot of déjà vu. I read this story, Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9, and there's a sense, haven't we read this same thing? Isn't there this pattern that seems to be developing? Everywhere that Paul goes, kind of runs into the same sort of pattern. And so, again, here in Thessalonica, a brave attempt, Jim. Thank you for, you had some fun words there at the beginning of the scripture reading, for sure. Here in Thessalonica, a Greek city, where Paul has gone, it sounds like the same thing that's happened to him at virtually every city that he has gone to share the gospel. And so we get this sense of deja vu. Here's the pattern. Here's what happens. Paul will come into a new town. As the Lord leads them, they go to a new town and they'll find a synagogue, or they'll find a place where there's Jewish believers. Paul himself being Jewish, proclaiming the Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. So he comes, he'll go to the synagogue, he'll preach. He'll get some positive reception. Some of them will say, we believe in Jesus. We believe this Messiah who you are proclaiming to us. And then oftentimes there's many of the Gentiles or the Greek-speaking non-Jews, but they're there in the synagogue because they worship the one true God. And many of them will respond. And sometimes even prominent people in the town will respond. But then there will also be those who resist. And so then there will be opposition to Paul, and opposition to his ministry team, and opposition to what he's saying. And that usually turns into persecution. You see the pattern in what we had read here. The same thing happening. And then that persecution will force them out of town, or make it seem like, well, maybe now is the right time to leave. But then Paul and his missionary team will leave, and they'll leave behind a church, a new church of believers in Jesus. That's the pattern. It's deja vu because we've seen that happen in city after city as Paul has continued this missionary trip. And so I've sort of talked about that pattern a lot in the last several weeks. So we're not going to focus today on that pattern. It's worth seeing it there, but I really want to bring something else out that I think is in this passage as we see Paul doing evangelism. I mean, essentially that's what he's doing. We call him a missionary because he's left his home to do this. He's gone somewhere new, but essentially he's just sharing the message of Jesus. It's evangelism. And I want to look at Acts chapter 17, this time in Thessalonica, from that perspective. What can we glean? What can we understand? What can we see about evangelism from Paul's experience in Thessalonica? So that's what we're going to do. I hope you have your Bible. Keep it open there to Acts chapter 17. But let's go ahead and bow our heads first in a word of prayer and ask for God's help. Lord, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you because it says in here, and we believe with our whole hearts, that this Word is life. And Jesus himself said, your Word is truth. Lord, we're banking on this truth to give us life through your Holy Spirit. So would you do that work this morning, Lord? May the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So as we look at Acts chapter 17, we've seen the pattern here. We're going to dig in a little bit and say, so what is happening here as Paul shares the gospel? Well, I see three implications for evangelism. And evangelism is just if you're not a church person, you're not familiar with that, it's just a way of saying that we're sharing good news. That's what the word itself, euangelion there means, is good news, announcing good news. So Paul's going town to town announcing good news. What can we glean about how we do it? Not so much, in a sense, how, but what to expect, and perhaps a godly perspective on sharing the gospel. Well, when Paul comes into Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue, and we're told that he reasons with them. See, the first thing I think that we find in Paul is that evangelism is persuasion, not coercion. Evangelism is persuasion, not coercion. When he goes in to speak to his fellow Jews there, he goes in and reasons with them from the scriptures. And so that's why Luke writes it here. Paul went in, as was his custom. See, there's that deja vu. This is what Paul does when he goes. He goes to the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Evangelism involves this proclaiming who Jesus is and explaining and speaking to the minds of people. It's not coercion. You don't find Paul, when people resist him, he doesn't say, okay, everybody who's with me, let's start a riot. That happens to him. That's not what he does. He doesn't rally the troops and say, we're taking over this synagogue. This Jesus believers are going to take over the synagogue. And there's no coercion. And if you're either for us or against us. No, Paul comes and he speaks. He speaks to their minds. He speaks to their hearts. He seeks to persuade them, not to force them. Because this is good news that must be received. In the history of the church, unfortunately, there have been periods in which the church has moved forward, if you will, and I should say that in quotes, through violence. That is counter to the gospel itself. A message of good news is not one that can be forced on other people. It's one that is announced and we seek to persuade, and then the response that is called is one of a willing faith. So evangelism is about persuasion, not about coercion. And I think you see that Paul recognized, too, that even though he's there to persuade, there's nothing wrong with that word. I mean, he's trying to convince them this is true and it's good and it's something that you need. He also realizes that it's not up to him and being a fancy speaker, having a really cool light show or something like that. All of those things that the world might say, see, this is what makes somebody a powerful speaker. Paul said, I'm not interested in those things. Because the power didn't come from Paul, it doesn't come from Pastor Stephen, it doesn't come from any individual. The power to draw somebody in isn't from a person, it's from the message itself and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew this. And so if you've got your Bible and you want to flip over a couple of books in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to how he describes when he showed up to the church in Corinth. And he came and proclaimed the gospel to them and preached to them. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, I wasn't trying to show off. I'm just trying to speak plainly. I'm not trying to woo you or win you with the power of my rhetoric. I'm just speaking to you the truth. He says, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message. Going on and reading in verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. In other words, you're not following Paul. You're not just believing me because I convinced you. I'm speaking simple, plain words to you so that the message and the power of the Spirit will be the one that draws you in to receive and embrace this good news, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Persuasion doesn't mean that we're more clever than other people. It means that we're speaking the truth in a way to hearts and minds so that the Spirit of God, through the message of God, can win them over. Evangelism is persuasion, not coercion. Now, in Paul's case, when he went to the synagogue there, knowing that he had a primarily Jewish audience, he persuaded them specifically that their scriptures, that the Bible, pointed to Jesus and his suffering. That was an important part. You saw that even when Paul talks about the Corinthians there, this idea that I am preaching Christ crucified. What I want to share with you and tell you, he says, is that the Messiah had to suffer. And this point of suffering actually takes us to the second thing that I think we can glean from or learn from or see implication about evangelism, that our life and actions should reflect the message. See, Paul was there proclaiming that there is a Messiah, a Savior, a Rescuer who has come and he had to suffer for you. He had to die for your sins. He had to sacrifice. And so Paul himself then seeks to embody that in his message. A willingness to say, I will lay down my own preferences, my own safety, perhaps even, as we know later, my own life, that I might embody the message. See, our life, our actions have to reflect the things we're telling people. We're announcing good news, but it's good news about a Savior who had to die for us. And so our lives need to reflect that example. Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica. The one that he plants here, and he starts, he's only there for maybe a month. He's forced to leave, as we saw. They were seeking his life. And the church, the brothers in Christ, the new Christians, were the ones that said, you need to leave. They essentially said, you leave, we'll be okay. You leave because you still have a mission to do. So Paul, concerned for them and caring about them and burdened for that church, he later writes them. And so we have the letter of 1 Thessalonians. If you know where it is quickly, you can turn there. I think I may have it even up on the screen here. I want to read to you what he says, because he talks about this idea that you should imitate him as he is imitating Christ. You should follow his example. His life matched the message. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "For you know, brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." He's reiterating that the power, the thing that brought you to this place of embracing Jesus, was the work of the Spirit, the power of the message itself, and the Holy Spirit at work. And then he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." You saw in our lives actions that matched the message that we were sharing. When we go to share about Jesus Christ with somebody, they're going to listen to what you have to say, but they're also going to look at your life. And if it is totally out of line with the things that you're saying, it's going to undermine your message. Because our lives have to match the message. How many of you, by show of hands, I'm just curious, how many of you have ever had to train somebody at work? Yep, most of you. Most of you had that experience. I've had to do that quite a bit in my old job. I was often the person, when we would have new employees come in, I would train them up. I'd spend several weeks with them. And there were a lot of technical things I had to teach them. We had a lot of computer systems, and had to show them how we used Excel workbooks and how to file reports, and if they found a violation, how to report it. So there was a lot of technical things. But I never saw my training of these new employees as simply passing on information. There was also an element in which I'm showing them what an employee at Pacific Investment Management Company should look like. The kind of work ethic that you should have, the way you should approach your coworkers, the way you spend your time if you have when you don't have a task, what are you doing? So part of my training was information, but a lot of it was also demonstration, showing them what it looks like if you're really going to be an employee. Well, think of that when we bring the gospel. Yes, we need information. We need to share truth. We're seeking to persuade their hearts and minds. We have to speak words. It's not sufficient to say, look at my life and you'll figure it out. We need the words, but then we need the life to demonstrate, to back it up. The message should be backed up by the life that we're living. I think you see that with Paul. He proclaimed a Christ who suffered, so he himself was prepared to suffer for the good of others, to bring them salvation, to share with them the message. And so we too need to be prepared for suffering. If we're going to model the message, we need to be prepared to sacrifice things in our life and things that we might want or things that might be conveniences for us, and setting those aside that we might help and serve and speak truth into other people's lives. It might include suffering because there may be opposition. You know, there's another reason that there's opposition, that Paul faced opposition, that you might face opposition, and that's the reality that the message that you have to share is radical. The message about Jesus Christ, the good news, is a radical message. And I think that's the third implication that I see here for evangelism, is that we should be aware of how radical what we are saying truly is. See, there's a danger. We live in a country in which there's still a lot of Christian presence and Christian influence. Praise God for that. I'm thankful for that. It does seem like we're on the defensive a little bit, unfortunately, but still, it's commonplace, right? Churches. Every town center, there's a church. You know people who are Christians. It's on the radio. So the danger with that is to think that the message itself is just mainstream and normal and typical and okay, so that's sort of just, yeah, that's what people do. When the message that Jesus Christ brought, the message that Paul took town to town, was radical. I love what they say in verse 6. I wish people would be saying this about me. I haven't earned it yet, I don't believe. But in verse 6, it says this. After they dragged Jason and these other new Christians up front because they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they say about Paul and Silas, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men who have turned the world upside down. They've heard about what's happening. Town to town, when Paul and Silas come in and they start sharing about Jesus, it turns things upside down. It shakes things up because the message is radical. Now, I think they're wrong. I think they're actually turning the world right side up. They're walking into a world that is upside down and they're speaking truth that sets it right side up. But either way, you turn something over and it causes things to move and shake. And so the opponents got it. They understood something that maybe we forget, that the message is radical. It has the power to turn your world upside down. Not just your world, the world upside down. And so they try to find charges against them, and they come up with this. And again, I think there's a keen insight on those who oppose them. They actually understand something that maybe we often forget. What do they say about them? They say they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. When Paul comes in and begins to proclaim Jesus Christ, he's not just saying, here's a guy who can make your life a little bit better. I figured out the secret to some, drink this smoothie and do this exercise program and your life will be better. It's not that kind of message. He is proclaiming one who is a king over all other kings. One who is a lord above all lords. So he's calling for a new and higher allegiance. He's calling people to surrender, not to Caesar, but to Jesus Christ. So he's calling for an allegiance that's higher than any ruler, that's higher than any nation, that's higher than any culture. He says, you have a new king. And they got that. They understood that much. Again, I think often we miss that because it's so mainstream for us. It's so normal, everyday. Christians are everywhere. We are called to have an allegiance that is higher than any ruler, any person, any nation, and any culture. Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and that's a Sunday in which we remember Jesus' triumphant arrival into Jerusalem when they were hailing him as king. And what did the opposition do? They said, you need to make these people be quiet. They realized the threat. Now see, Paul himself, Peter, the other apostles, they weren't saying you need to start a rebellion against governments. In fact, they say the opposite. They say that you need to submit to authorities, you need to respect and obey the law. In fact, it says you need to be praying for those people who are appointed as rulers over you. It says, but when what they say clashes with what I'm telling you, you have a higher allegiance. And you need to speak that truth. The popular phrase, popular these days, speak truth to power. You need to be willing to speak up and live for Christ no matter what things come against us. And that is a threat to power. And if you don't believe me, just look around the world. Look at the way many governments see and understand the threat that Christ, the Word of God, represents. I get a magazine, I think it's monthly, it might be quarterly, but I think it's monthly. It's called Voice of the Martyrs. And the last month's episode or magazine, they had a map in there. And it's a map of places around the world where the Word of God is not allowed or highly restricted or difficult to get. That's because the leaders in those countries realized that if their people believed and followed this word and gave an allegiance to Jesus Christ, it could take their power. So they restrict it. It's a very real reality. And they get it. And often we miss that. This is a radical message. But you know, it's not just governments that are afraid of the radical message that Jesus is Lord of Lords. A lot of individuals feel that they're the Lord over their own lives. So when we begin to share with them, it threatens them. It's scary. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I probably would get half or more of you. But when you begin to understand the message about Jesus, you begin to hear it and it began to make sense, it actually scared you. What is this really going to mean for my life? I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. I still want to be in charge. And Jesus says, no, I have a much better way. I am your new Lord. And he calls for a radical commitment. But I want to encourage you because he has made an even more radical commitment to you. Jesus calls for a radical commitment from you, but he has first made a radical commitment to you. That's why Paul proclaimed a Christ, a Savior, a Rescuer who suffered for you. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You see, he loved you and I so much that he willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. To pay for our rebellion and our resistance to him, he gave his life. That is his commitment. That is his love for you and I. That he would give himself willingly. He would embrace that suffering in our place. Forgive our sins. And then Paul also would proclaim, along with the Messiah who must suffer, the Messiah who is raised from the dead. Raised to new life. Because there's a message, of course, about Jesus dying for our sins, but there's also an invitation to new life, eternal life that death can no longer defeat. So as we're talking, sharing, evangelizing, we want to remember, first of all, we're not there to force anybody. It's not a coercion, it's persuasion. We're speaking to their minds and their hearts. We're proclaiming truth. We want to remember that we need to have our lives be in line with the message that we're sharing. We also want to remember we have something radical to share with them, which means, I believe, in a practical sense, we need to do it with patience and love. If you're trying to tell somebody something that's going to change their entire world, you need to be patient with them and show them love. That's the way that the message can get into their hearts, and it's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not your work. You don't have to convince them. You seek to persuade so that the Spirit can use you to change their hearts. Be patient with them and love them. My challenge is this morning, many of you have already embraced Christ as your Savior. Are you seeking to be fishers of men, as Jesus said? Are you seeking to share this message? Are you trying to invite them? We're coming to one of the easiest times of the whole year to invite people to church. It's Easter. So again, because of our culture and the pervasiveness of Christianity, a lot of people are willing to go to church. Will you be the one that invites them? Where they can come and they can hear this message, this radical, life-saving message of grace and love. If you do, remember, you're not forcing them. Moms, even if it's your kids, you might bribe them, though. That's okay. Hey, I'll take you to lunch afterward if you come to church with me. Bribery's okay, but coercion is not. We're not forcing them. And none of us is perfect. I'm not saying your life has to be perfect before you can share about Jesus. They just need to see that it's genuine, that it makes a difference in your life. And then be patient and loving because you have a radical message. Don't tone it down. Don't shy away from it. Just recognize that it is a radical thing. But some of you have never embraced Jesus before as your Savior. And when I talk about a radical commitment and turning your life upside down, that's scary to you. What I want to tell you is that Jesus doesn't turn your life upside down just to walk away and say, see, I made a mess of your life. Good luck. He's really setting your life right side up. And it will shake you. It will move you. It calls for a lot from you. But it only does that because he has first given all for you. This morning, you have a chance that this might be a day of salvation for you. You embrace him in faith. Not a commitment to say, I'm going to do everything I can for Jesus. A turning, a repenting, and saying, you have done for me all that I need, and I embrace you. Today can be that day for you. We're going to take this meal, this Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it, And I'm going to go ahead, actually, at this time, invite the men who are going to help me serve. This meal is a proclamation of that good news. Because we take a piece of bread that has been broken, just as Jesus' body was broken. The Christ had to suffer. And we take a cup, and we proclaim a new covenant, a new relationship with our God. And it is embraced by faith. I can't force you. I mean, even if I did, right, hold your nose and make you take the cup, that wouldn't mean anything. But if you willingly embrace it, you're embracing new life and the forgiveness of your sins that Jesus Christ has paid for already.